chapter 22, and this passage on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, you know, is the center of what we do. Ann and I probably made a mistake doing this, but we decided to start a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle this week. We hope by next New Year's we might have it done, it looks like. You know, when you do a jigsaw puzzle and it's too big for a card table, so we had to take up our dining room table, so we can't eat now till we get it done. But, you know, a puzzle has an outline, a border on it. And I figure anybody can do that. You know, we had the border done on the first day, you know. But the border to a jigsaw puzzle is kind of like the basic doctrines to Christianity. You know, there's just the salvation, baptism, those things like Hebrews 6 describes them to us. These things ought you to have done, not left the other undone. I mean, anybody can do those, just like any Christian ought to be able to do the border around Christianity. This is what we believe. These are the basic doctrines. But then you look at the rest of that puzzle, and all of those pieces look the same, and you're trying to look at the picture on that box and say, where is the first piece now? You know, what do I do? And one key I found is, of course, is that if you look in that picture, somewhere in the middle of that picture, there is something that kind of goes together. And so you look for those pieces that are colored like that, that have the design like that, and you put a couple of them together and then maybe a third one, and it's right in the middle of the puzzle. So you can start from there and begin building out and connect the pieces that attach to that center picture of the puzzle until you get them all done. And I thought to myself, since I was doing that this week, that's a lot what the Lord's Supper is like. The Lord's Supper and baptism, our ordinances of the church, are really the center of everything in Christianity. And if you start there with the meaning of what baptism is and the Lord's Supper and build out, back out to that border, you will have a good picture of what Christianity is about. And that's why I want to come back to this passage today and start from here and realize. Now, we've just finished Christmas, and in a few weeks we will come to Easter. And, of course, those two things picture our ordinances also. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in his body and blood, and then later the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which our baptism pictures, we will talk about these kinds of things at these two times of the year. And just a quick reflection on Christmas, I thought to myself, how unfair it is for us as Christians to compare our beliefs to the rest of the religions of the world. It's just unfair, because ours is so superior and has such greater meaning that it's, I don't want to say a shame, it's just the way it is. Let me stop and say this. All people in this world, every human being, is made in the image and likeness of God. That's why life is precious to us. And so everybody's worship is according to their own conscience. That doesn't mean everybody's worship is right before God. But, you know, in the United States of America, aren't we glad that you can worship the way your conscience tells you to worship without anyone forbidding you to do that? Because as that is true for everybody, it's also true for us as Christians that we can do that. And even as we saw in the news, even this morning, about attacks on people worshiping in their own way, that should never be. Any attack on another human being who's made in God's image is immoral and ungodly and a sin before God, whether you disagree with what they're doing or not. Because every human being needs Jesus Christ as a Savior. Every human being needs the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse him from his sin. Jesus died for that person. And the Bible tells us that's why taking the life of another person is wrong, because they're in the image of God, and God loved them enough to give his life for them. So having said that, Let me say, though, you know, when we compare Christianity to other religions, it's just too bad. You know, our Jewish friends, we love them, but they don't know Christ as Savior. And Hanukkah is part of their celebration, but all it is an incident that happened in history. That's all. Kwanzaa is nothing but a celebration of cultural heritage. It's fine to celebrate your cultural heritage, but it doesn't do anything for your eternal soul. And just like Ramadan, where Muhammad celebrates being talked to by a spirit, like Joseph Smith being talked to by a spirit and starting Mormonism, fine if you would like to remember those things, but it doesn't do anything for your eternal soul. The same with the winter solstice for the pagans who have always celebrated the rotation of the sun and the planets. The sun came to the bottom of its rotation a few days ago, and now it's headed back north. But if that's what you worship, fine, but it won't do anything for your soul. Or the Native American celebration of the green corn ceremony is the ancient celebration of a rite supposedly celebrating nature and spiritism. If you want to do it, fine, but it won't do anything for your eternal soul. How unfair, then, as we come to Christmas and Easter and celebrate God becoming human so that he may rescue us from our sins and give us eternal life. This that we worship is the true worship. And so here before us, as we take this morning, we will remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ. At Christmas time, we understand that at that conception of Jesus, not just at the birth in Bethlehem's manger, but at that conception of Jesus, God became flesh. Flesh and blood for you and me. And then in a few months we will talk about Easter, where he gave his body and blood as a sacrifice to God for our sins, and then rose from the dead so that we may one day rise from the dead and have eternal life. This is wonderful. This is the only true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it is a memorial, what we're going to do. We're going to remember the body and blood. Anything else that we would add to this, thinking that we might be eating the body of Christ or drinking his blood, simply is more pagan than Christian and takes us back to earlier traditions that should not be included in the Christian history. Rather, this is a symbolic meaning of what we ought to know. As Jesus said in our passage, do this in remembrance of me. So we should always take the Lord's Supper, and by the way, we should always take it, but with full understanding of what we are doing. So as I direct your attention back to these verses, and you might look at your bulletin and see just three simple thoughts from this, the first thought that we need to think about today is the past. And then in our text, we will look at the present, and then we will also look at the future. The past, we have to think about the need for the Lord's Supper. Now, in our text from verse 15 through verse 20, he doesn't talk about history, that is creation and all, but I think we must think about this for a minute if we're going to understand the present and then the future. So in the past, as we go all the way back to Genesis, we find why we need the Lord's Supper. What is the need for what we're doing? And so we go all the way back to those days of creation when on the sixth day, after God had created the world, the animals, the sun, moon, and stars, the planets and all, he created human beings. And when he created human beings, first he made a body out of the dust of the ground. And that body was the way God wanted it to be. And then he breathed into that body the breath, the nefesh, the word is, the breath of life. And later in the book of Leviticus, we're told the life of the flesh, the nefesh of the flesh, is in the blood. And so as God created this body, he put blood in that body that has the eternal life in it, that life soul that will live on. And so There it was, the body and the blood created by God on the sixth day of creation. Now, plants are a creation from God, but they don't have the image of God in them. As a matter of fact, animals have bodies and they have blood, but they don't have God's image. They're made to be taken and destroyed, the Bible says. They don't live forever. And even the angels, as wonderful as they are and great creatures that they are not subjects of God's redemption with body and blood as you and I have. But after we see Genesis 1 and 2, we move over to Genesis 3, don't we? And there we see Adam and Eve in the garden with a command from God, don't disobey me. One thing I ask you not to do, of all the things I give you to do, the one thing I ask you not to do, Adam and Eve did it. And when they did that, they disobeyed God and they sinned before God. And now their person, the body and blood, is a sinner before God, under the condemnation of God, not living forever in the presence of God, but would live forever separated from God in the torments of hell if God didn't do something about it. And so when Adam and Eve had a child, they passed on body and blood to their child. And when that child had a child, passed on body and blood to the next generation. And you know what they passed on with it? The sinful nature of human beings. So that everyone born died, and you and I die because you and I are sinners. And every human being in this planet has come from Adam and Eve, and every human being will die because they are sinners, and they will die eternally without help from God. That takes us all the way back. And so what is the result? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we know that when we take the elements of this table, we are remembering what the depths out of which God rescued us and what he did for us in his sacrifice of his body and blood. So what is the need of the Lord's table, number one? The need is sin. The human being is a sinner. And we realize that, as I said at the beginning, whether we have Jewish friends or Catholic friends or Islamic friends or whoever, all over the world, everyone needs Jesus Christ as Savior to have eternal life. That's the need. But let's move to the present and actually to our text, where I say that we find not the need, but the vessel for the Lord's Supper. And what is the vessel? It is the very body that Jesus is living in, and the very blood that flows through that body. And so we have in verse 19, this is my body, which is given for you. And in verse 20, this cup is my blood, which is given for you. So here is the vessel. You know that Jesus, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the second Adam, right? The first Adam, the first body and blood, disobeyed and fell. And the first body and blood then passed on death to all of us because of that sin. Then came a second Adam. And he's a second Adam with a second chance, if you will. May I use that word? Because he was not a direct descendant from Adam and Eve, but rather virgin born by the Holy Spirit of God. And so now we have a second chance. We have a second Adam that has a test from God. Will he pass it? And of course we know that Jesus Christ did. He was a lamb without spot and without blemish, without sin. And so the second Adam needed to take flesh and blood. By the way, Hebrews chapter 2 says, if the people he rescued our flesh and blood, then he must become flesh and blood to rescue them. But he's the second Adam without sin himself. And we know that he lived his life without sin so that he was resurrected from the dead, the spotless Lamb of God, and yet flesh and blood. He's called the Lamb because he's going to die in our place. I was reading in Revelation this week, and in Revelation 4 and 5, when John approaches the throne room of God and sees a lamb as it had been slain. And that lamb, he specifies, is of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David. He must be the proper human being of the tribe of Judah and the house of David in order to be the proper sacrifice. John sees him and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." And so what is the vessel of the Lord's Supper? The vessel, of course, is the second Adam's body and blood. Not the first, because we receive condemnation from him, but the second Adam we can receive eternal life from. And so here at Calvary's cross, we have atonement. We have the covering of our sin and the removal of our sin. We have reconciliation. We are enemies with God, but now we can be made friends again with God. We have propitiation because the anger of a righteous, holy God is upon us if we are sinners, and that anger is removed in salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, in a few months, we will approach Easter, and we will realize then that that body and blood was crucified for us. And that body and blood was put in the grave. But 3 days later, the body and the blood resurrected. The body, yes, and the blood with it, to have eternal life, so that you and I one day might have eternal life in the same way. So that is the vessel that we see present in that upper room in the Last Supper of Jesus Christ. But one more thing we see here, and I call it the goal of the Lord's Supper, is that we see him talking about the future. So in verse 16, he says, "I will eat not anymore until the kingdom of God comes." The kingdom of God has not come yet. It had not come when Jesus said these words, and it has not come to this day. And again, he will say it in verse 18, "until the kingdom of God shall come." And so that tells us a few things. It tells us, first of all, there's a reckoning day coming. There is a day coming when everyone will have to stand before God and answer for the things done in his body. Now, there's a first and a second resurrection. And the first resurrection, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and those who have accepted him as Savior will be able to partake in the first resurrection to eternal life. And I trust all of us, and I know all of us coming to this table today have that eternal life. But there's a second resurrection too. And it will happen before the kingdom of God comes, when lost people will be cast into the lake of fire, after the kingdom of God. And that is for those who don't know Christ as Savior. And so, for the lost, in thinking of the future kingdom of God, it means wrath and judgment. It's interesting in that book of Revelation that when the Lamb of God, who is as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, when John sees him, he often refers to the wrath of the Lamb for those who don't know Christ as Savior. But then for the saved, there's the kingdom of God. You and I will be resurrected. You and I will be reunited with our resurrected Lord, and we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. And we're looking forward to that because of his resurrected body and blood and ours. We will live immortal because our body will be resurrected and the blood in it will be resurrected. And our Savior right now is immortal. No one else has resurrected from the dead. Some have been resuscitated, but no one has been resurrected but Jesus Christ. And he is resurrected bodily, is he not? And why is that? So that that body and that blood that he gave for us is immortal and lives forever as in that form. You and I one day, because of the body and blood of Jesus, will be resurrected immortal with our body and our blood to live with him forever. What a great promise that is. And so what is the goal of the Lord's Supper? The goal is that through his body and blood, which is now immortal, you and I will live immortally in our body and blood by resurrection. And so I say to you, as I said at the beginning, when we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to do it with a full understanding of what we're doing. And what a great privilege this is among everyone else in the world, among every other belief system in the world, to realize that we will have eternal life because of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is, and what a burden it is for us to send missionaries around the world to tell the world of this good news, to send ourselves across the street or to our neighbors with this good news, because it is truly good news. And how often should we do it? As oft as you take it. And how should we do it? In remembrance. To remember these things that he has done for us. And I trust that will be true of you this morning. We're going to take the time then to come to the Lord's table. Stand with me though, if you will, first. And let's pray together. And then our deacons will come prepare the table. Father, how we rejoice and are glad. And we could shout for joy at the Lord's table for the great blessing that we have from you. And yet, Father, we will rather come with humility and humbleness and thankfulness for what we understand has happened. And Father, why would we come to your table with sins that are in our lives and unconfessed to you? Though we be your children, though we have eternal life, and not have our life right with you. Father, as we stand here right now, and as we come before you with humble hearts and thankful hearts, forgive us of our sins. May we see them and name them before you. You know them, after all, every secret thing you know. And Father, restore fellowship that we have with you, that we may come to this table rejoicing with truly thankful hearts. Thank you that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that cleanses us from all sin, always, constantly, so that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that. And Father, may we do this table, may we take of this table this morning in remembrance of you, remembering what you did for us in your body and your blood, rescuing us from eternal hell, rescuing us from our lostness. And so, Father, even as we think about these things and spend these few moments together this morning, we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.